good to go.
Thank you, Dave. It's a blessing to have your help with the technical help as well as other things. But good morning. I'm so glad that y'all were able to brave the snowflakes this morning. We're thankful that it was snow and not ice. And thankful to have a lot of the young people with us this morning. Thank you to the Sunday school teachers for allowing them to stay in. I think what we're going to talk about this morning is very important. And I think it's a very important subject that we routinely bring to this platform and make sure that we preach and teach for all of our sakes, and particularly our young children, because they are, as they go through school age and so forth, they're going to be bombarded with very different messages. So with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we just thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is the truth. And Father, we thank you that we can know it. Father, as we continue in this message this morning, we just pray that you would hide the speaker behind the Word of God, behind the cross. Father, we just pray that you would guard me from error, give me clarity of thought and speech, open our hearts and our minds that we might receive the truth that comes from the Word of God, that we would be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only. And Father, all God's people would join together and say, Amen. Today we're going to look at one of the most basic foundational teachings in all of Scripture, which is, in fact, as you know, at the very beginning of Scripture. If you would like to turn to the beginning of your Bibles at Genesis 1, you may. But I will have the verses actually here on the screen as we read them together, and I'm going to we're not going to read every verse for time's sake and for emphasis' sake. But let me just start by saying that today's teaching is a history lesson, and actually it is the history lesson that answers two of man's most basic questions: who are we, and how did we get here? We're going to talk about the history of the world. We're going to talk about what the Bible clearly has to say, with the knowledge that most people, many people, and probably most people in the world would have us to believe something very different. And so we have a choice to make. And as we continue this morning, we will talk about where it is that we place our faith. Do we place our faith in God? Which I would submit means, do we believe God? Or do we choose to place our faith somewhere else? And I would suggest to you that the answers to the questions that we will talk about today have huge implications about what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about our world, and they will have huge implications that affect how we live. You know, one of my objectives this morning is that when we leave here, that we are all very clear about at least two things. And first of all, that we know what the Bible says. And second, that we understand that the Bible's teaching cannot be reconciled to the world's teaching about the evolution of man and the world's teaching about a godless beginning to the universe supposedly billions of years ago. I hope that we can leave here clear about that, lest we be deceived by the world and also lest we be a stumbling block to others. You know, what we believe is a choice. What you believe about anything is a choice. And I want for us to begin by considering this question. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:12 said this: if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So I want for you to think about that as you consider what you know about God, what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you know by the authority of Scripture. You know, when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, how did Christ respond? He responded by appealing to the authority of Scripture. And so if what we believe is not based on the Word of God, then what is it based on? Then what is it based on? Whether it's earthly things or whether it's heavenly things. Faith in God means to believe in God. And I would just refer us to Romans chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but we're going to summarize a few of the verses. And as we read through this, we kind of see where our world is today. This is, and I've called it exchanging the truth for the lie, and that's what many people have chosen to do. You know, we ask, well, why would intelligent people do such things? And here we see a very clear answer in Romans chapter 1, breaking in at verse 18. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. A very good description of the theory of evolution, actually. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. And that's what we see prevalent in our society today. People have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, faith in God means to believe in God. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of fame of faith, and we read, you know, by faith, and we read all these heroes of the faith, if you will, and how they demonstrated their faith through the Bible. But faith in God really means to believe in God. We read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So if we have faith in God, we need to believe. We need to be able to trust the Word of God in all things. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, as we are told in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 11, verse 3, we read this: through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Let that sink in for a minute. That's how we introduce that Hall of Fame chapter, if you will, when we talk about faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, as we will read shortly here in Genesis chapter 1. I also want us to make no mistake that the people who believe in evolution do not have facts to prove their ideas. Their ideas are also based on faith, and faith in something or someone besides God. You know, everybody has faith in something or someone, whether it's themselves, whether it's in some teaching. Everyone exercises faith. And so the question I ask this morning is, will we have faith in God? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, and let's just read those first few verses. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 9. Then God said, let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the fruit tree, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and to give light to the earth. And it was so, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon. He made the stars also. God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with living creatures, and let the birds fly. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, land animals. And it was so, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth. And so God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, and he rested on the seventh day. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, I think that's pretty straightforward. It's not very hard to understand for anyone that can read English and understand it. But let's look back at the very first verse, which is the opening statement of the Bible. I'm impressed with the fact that in the opening of God's revelation to man, the very first statement of the Bible is very clear. God is assumed, he is introduced to us, and we read it very simply. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word, which is translated created, the word created in English, literally means out of nothing. And so if you're a Hebrew person and you're reading this in the original text, in the original language, it would be very clear to you that God created out of nothing. The Bible clearly says that God simply spoke the universe into being. Every verse that we read said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And so after God had created everything else, we see that on the sixth day of creation, he created man in his own image. We just read that. The Bible says that from nothing, God created the universe and everything in it in 6 days. So what does day mean? You know, there's always this question of language. We have people, okay, if God created the world in 6 days, well, what does that really mean? Now, I think most of us probably know what it means, but let's make something very clear. Look at this sentence. It took 4 days to travel from here to Atlanta during the horse and buggy days, traveling during the day. You know, just as in English, the word day can mean different things. It can, as it usually does, mean a 24-hour day. As we see here, it took 4 days. Those are literal 24-hour days. And then we use the word during the horse and buggy days, so during an era or a period of time, back when people traveled in horse and buggy, we use that word. And then traveling during the day, which means the daylight hours. So the Hebrew word for day is yom, Y-O-M. So let's look at the context here, and let's think about the Hebrew language for just a moment. And I want for you to know that in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, the word yom appears more than 1,100 times, very commonly used word. And I want for you to see that about 1,109 times, or about 99.2% of the time, it means a 24-hour day. Just like most of the time when we use the word day, we're talking about a 24-hour day. Now, the word yom does refer to a non-specific period of time, about 9 times, less than 1% of the time. But here's the thing. In the Hebrew language, if the word yom is preceded by a number, it always means a literal 24-hour day. First day, second day, third day, that is a 24-hour day all of the time. And that comes pretty easily to us, I think. I think we understand when we read about the Battle of Jericho that Joshua and the Israelites, they circle Jericho for 7 24-hour days. And anybody out there think that he circled Jericho for 7 million years or 7,000 years? It's 7 days. Nobody even questions that. Jonah was in the great fish for 3 yom, 24-hour days. The great flood of Noah's time, 40 days, 40 24-hour days. Nobody believes that it rained for 40 million years or 40,000 years. So we see that, and there's an additional caveat here that if the word yom is used together with the terms evening or morning, once again, it always means a 24-hour day. Now, when I was a young person and I began reading the Bible, you know, I used to think to myself, why is this constant repetition in Genesis 1? The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. I mean, why didn't he just say, you know, on the first day we did this, and on the second day we did this? But I think we can see that God indeed, if you will, is bending over backwards to make it very clear. These are 24-hour days. We're seeing the evening, the morning, the first day. Does anybody notice a pattern here? I think it's pretty obvious. And so we don't only see it here. This truth is obviously very, very clear in the Genesis account, but I want us to look at some other scriptures that make it also very clear. Let's go to the Ten Commandments, another portion of the Bible that we would deem to be very important, that we believe in. So in Exodus 20, we read in the fourth commandment, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. You know, today we have a work week, okay? Or let's just talk about the week for a second. I mean, does anybody think that he meant that in 6,000 years or in 6 million years or in 6 billion years, you should do all of your work and then on the seventh you should rest? Obviously not, okay? He's talking about 6 24-hour days and he is comparing them to the 7 days of creation. I want you to think about this for a minute. And we see it again in Exodus 31. Where it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall keep the Sabbath. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. So just reiterating what we just read in the fourth commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. So I want you to think about the fact that we have a week today that is 7 days. Now think about how we reckon time, if you will. A day is the amount of time that it takes the earth to do a full rotation on its axis, okay? Or a month. A month is based on the lunar month, the time that it takes the moon to orbit the earth. Or a year. A year is the amount of time that it takes the earth to orbit around the sun. And so I want for you to think about the celestial pattern that we read earlier back in Genesis 1:14, when God said, let there be lights in the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And so we reckon time based on the celestial bodies and how they work, and that's how we figure days and months and years. But how do we get weeks? There is nothing celestial about a week. A 7-day week is based on the 7 days of creation, just as we have just read. And some of you that are students of history may remember that during the French Revolution, which was a godless revolution, a time when the folks were trying to throw off God and all knowledge of God, try to throw God out of the public arena, much like we see in our society today, but perhaps even worse. They wanted to go to a 10-day week. In the French Revolution, they actually wanted to change the calendar and go to a 10-day week. Just as we see today, if you read in history books, there is a tendency to try to move away from B.C., which is before Christ, and A.D., which is in the year of our Lord. That's what that means. Anno Domini is a Latin term. It means in the year of our Lord. So when we talk about this is 2016 A.D., Some people will actually read, and you'll see it in documents, in the year of our Lord. So we are reckoning years of time based on the time of Christ, okay, before Christ, after Christ. But in many scientific books now, you will see the common era or before the common era. They're trying to do away with all knowledge of Christ. They're trying to do away with reckoning time or anything like that that has to do with Christ. And this was what was going on during the French Revolution. They understood that the seven-day week was actually built on Christianity and Christian teachings and biblical teachings. So they wanted to do away with it. And by the way, those of you that know anything about the French Revolution, it did fail. And the 10-day week failed as well. You know, Christ Himself quoted Genesis and clearly confirmed that Genesis was a literal account. The Lord said in answering the Pharisees of the time, Christ answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" There have been so many attempts to discredit the Genesis account as a literal account of history, those that want to try to say it's some kind of an allegorical tale. We read earlier, the Word of God clearly says this is the history of the earth. This is how the heavens and the earth were made. This is how man came into being. You know, by the way, Christ says here that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. You know, evolutionists have no plausible answer of why there are two sexes. They can't figure that out. There's a lot of holes in their theory, and there are no facts to support it. And that's just one of them. The language is clearly literal. You know, I can't stand you before you today as a great Hebrew scholar, someone who has studied Hebrew and has all the accolades. But let's listen to somebody who is one of those people. Professor James Barr had the high distinction of being the Regius Professor of Hebrew at the University of Oxford. Some of you may have heard of that school in England. It is a very, very, very good school, highly regarded in academic circles. This would be considered one of the top authorities of the language of Hebrew in the world. And this is what he had to say. He didn't say that whether or not he believed it. We don't know whether Professor Barr was even a Christian or not, but he did know the Hebrew language. And he said this, "Probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or the Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to the readers the ideas that A, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience, and B, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages in biblical history, and C, Noah's flood was understood to be a worldwide and distinguished all human and animal life except for those on the ark." All those things have come under tremendous attack, you know, in liberal circles, secular circles, people that don't want to believe God, don't want to believe the Bible. Here's one of the most renowned scholars of Hebrew in the world telling us that as far as he knows, there's no professor of Hebrew anyway, nobody that's worth their salt that knows Hebrew, that would not believe, among all these other things, that these were literal 24-hour days in Genesis simply because of the way they're written. You know, it's sad that many professing Christians either don't believe in 6 days creation, they've never been taught it, they don't understand it, or maybe they don't believe that it's important. I will tell you that some of the leading opponents of Christianity of the world know better. And here is one, Mr. Richard Bozarth, who was a leading atheist. This was his article in American Atheist magazine. And this is sorry to even have to read, but this is what he says. When he's talking about the importance of the Genesis account and what it means to Christianity, he says, "Christianity has fought and still fights and will continue to fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Now, that's a bunch of hogwash, but he does understand the importance of the Genesis account. In other words, if you're going to discredit the Word of God, if you're going to say from the very beginning that the Word of God is no more than a mythical tale, then all this other stuff, you can't place your faith and trust in that. Well, how can you place your faith and trust in a book that is wrong from the very start? And that's what he's saying, and that's what he understands. And unfortunately, so many professing Christians don't understand that truth. You know, we read here in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan is not some fiery red devil out there with a tail and a pitchfork that when you see him coming, you know he's some awful being and you're going to run the other side. Satan is a crafty devil. He is a deceiver. He makes himself look good. And I think it's interesting, you know, that it says here that he transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, we as a people in our society today, we believe we're a very enlightened people. You know, we've got all this technology and as a whole, our society seems to think that, you know, we're smarter than anybody that's ever existed. We know all this stuff. We are such an enlightened people. You know, light in the Bible represents truth and righteousness. And the word here for angel also means messenger. And so what we see here is that the prince of darkness himself, Satan himself, who is deceiving the world and pretending to be the messenger of truth. You know, it's interesting that the era that ushered in the past two centuries, for you students of history again, is commonly referred to as the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment. Somehow in the last couple of centuries, we have become such a more enlightened people. And this was a time in particular that the opponents of Christianity really stepped up. And they wanted to step up their efforts to develop a way that would explain the origin of life apart from God. And that's exactly what led to the Darwinian theory of evolution. And so we have the Age of Enlightenment. And I would just say that as you study in universities today and even in high schools today, many of the heroes that are held in such high esteem by the great elite educational establishment of our world today, these people were humanists that led an all-out assault on God and on Christianity in particular. When you study the Age of Enlightenment and the heroes of the Age of Enlightenment, it is a time, it is even defined as a time, and I would tell you, go on the internet, Google it, read about it. A time in which human reasoning was advocated as the primary legitimate source for authority and truth. It gave rise to modern secular humanism. Its teachings and the offspring of its teachings dominate our educational system today in virtually every area of study. As I said, modern people, you know, believe that we live in such a sophisticated age. We're such a sophisticated people. We're so enlightened. And I would just remind you once again that the God of this world masquerades as a messenger of truth and unfortunately continues to deceive the masses of people, often those that would consider themselves the highest educated, the most enlightened, if you will. So Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species in 1859. Darwin was an atheist, and he theorized that life began somehow in the simplest of forms and over a long, long, long time evolved into more complex forms. He theorized, therefore, that all life is related on an evolutionary chain. His reasoning suggested that a God did not create man, that man has therefore no special purpose, and that man is simply the result of billions of years of evolution through random chance. Now, the billions of years, that's come into play since the time of Darwin. Even then, there has been so much change over the past 150 years about what science says is the age of the earth. But what I want to point out is that there have never been, if you're a study of science, and I know some of you study science, we've got some smart college students here, science has to be observable, it has to be repeatable, and it has to be testable. None of those things are true of Darwin's theory of the Big Bang Theory. None of these things are observable, testable, or repeatable. They are not science. They are theory. They are based on faith. They are based on a godless faith that something had to happen to create man and to create the universe besides God, because they will not accept that there is a God. Because, ladies and gentlemen, if there's a God in heaven that created us and defined us with a purpose, then we are accountable to Him. And people do not want to be. Go back to Romans 1. They are willing to exchange the truth for a lie. They willingly want to do this because they want to throw off God. And this was the purpose of Charles Darwin. There are more than 50 variations of the Big Bang Theory, the supposed theory that, and currently the most popular time estimate is that sometime around 4.5 billion years ago, a small mass of matter, which once again somehow came from nothing, its origin unknown, but it could not have had an intelligent designer, mind you, exploded and resulted in our very orderly and tremendously vast universe. Now, common sense itself, most of you, I expect, today came here in a vehicle, a car, or a truck, or maybe the Thomas bus, or you came here in something. If I tried to tell you that the car that I came here today used to be just a pile of rubble in a junkyard, and somehow one day a tornado or something came in, and voila, there was my Toyota Avalon. You would look at me like I had just lost my last ounce of sense. Or my watch here. If I told you that there was no designer for this watch, it just somehow, it was a bunch of parts, and one day those parts just came together and formed a watch and tells time and all that, you'd say, you're crazy. You're crazy. But then I could tell you, well, you know, it just didn't happen immediately. It took a long time for it to happen. So supposedly, if I laid a bunch of parts here on the counter and we left for a long enough period of time, they would just come together and we'd be a perfect watch, a perfect car, you know, choose your analogy. This is what many people would have you to believe, and this is what is commonly taught in our high schools and in our universities in this country and in the world today. Let's just look at a few differences here between what the Bible teaches and evolution, just so that you understand that evolution is incompatible with the Bible. There are those out there, there are those Christians that want to say, you know, We can't argue with science. Ooh, that would be awful. So what we have to do is we've got to somehow make Darwin's theory, or we've got to make the Big Bang Theory compatible with the Bible. So we can just say, well, God created, but He somehow did it through evolution, just as they say. Or He created the universe, but it really did happen, just as they say. Well, let's just look at some of the differences here between the Bible and evolution. Just obvious differences, scratching the surface, not time to go deep. But the Bible teaches us very clearly, and we read earlier, that man was made by God immediately in human form and in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. Well, evolution teaches that man evolved from organisms, which later evolved into animals and finally into man over billions of years. Those two statements are mutually incompatible. The Bible teaches that man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. We believe that there is an immaterial part of man, that what you see up here is just this earthly tent that I live in, but the real Burt Jones lives inside. I have a soul, I have a spirit. There is an immaterial side to me and to you that God has created that we might be able to commune with God. Well, evolution just basically teaches that man is a machine, just like that car or that watch that we talked about earlier, that man only has a material body. You know, what you see is what you get. There's nothing inside. Those are mutually incompatible. The Bible teaches that man has a dominion over the environment and can live above his environment. We read that part earlier as well. Evolution teaches that man is a product of his environment. The Bible teaches God created the heavens and the earth. The evolution says the universe just happened without the need of a divine designer. The Bible teaches that man's morals are then governed by God, that there is something greater than ourselves, that immaterial being, and that God, the Spirit of God. Well, evolution teaches that man's morals depend on animal instinct. You are no more than an animal. You're just a more highly involved animal. Now, somehow, the apes are still here. Somehow those lower forms are still here as well, but some of us just kind of evolved over time, and that's where our instincts just take over, and that's where our morals come from. The biblical account of creation produces faith in God. Evolution is no more than a godless faith. As I said earlier, it's not a science, it's not testable, it's not observable, and it's not repeatable. Here's some other obvious practical examples. You know, the creation account that we read earlier made it very clear that the earth came before the sun. God created the earth, and then we read later that He created the sun and the moon and the stars. Okay? Well, evolutionary theory says that the sun came before the earth. If you study the Big Bang and all that, the sun just a portion came off and the planets were formed and so forth. So that's incompatible. Well, the creation account, we read this earlier, says that the birds were created before the land animals. We read through that. Well, evolutionists say that land animals evolved into birds, that the land animals were here first. So once again, it is clearly, obviously incompatible. Evolution assumes what's called uniformitarianism. And what that big word basically means is that they want to try to say that over billions of years, things are as they always have been. For instance, we see that God created Adam as a full-grown man. He wasn't born like the rest of us are. He was created with the appearance of age. When things were created, there was the appearance of age. They weren't all just born as we are today. So evolution would not account for such. 2 Peter 3 verses 5. This is the part that talks about latter days and false teachers. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism, like we just read. That's what it says that they say. That's what it says the false teachers say. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So you want to know, once again, why people that you think are intelligent would believe such a thing. Well, it says they're willingly ignorant. They are looking for something else, as we said earlier, to try to explain why there is no God, because they don't want for there to be a God. Evolution is incompatible with real science. Now, we talked about earlier how it's not testable, it's not repeatable, it's not observable, but think about this, you students of science, and most of you probably studied this in high school, like I did a long, long time ago. Physics and science rest on two foundational laws of thermodynamics. And what does that mean? Well, the first law, the law of conservation of matter, has to do with the quantity of matter. It says that matter cannot be created, nor can it be destroyed. Now think about it. You can melt ice, it becomes water. You can boil water, it becomes steam. But it's still going to be some kind of matter. If you burn down this building, there's going to be remains of ashes. There's going to be oxygen, carbon dioxide, air that's created through that. The matter is just going to change forms, but it's still going to be there. You cannot destroy matter, and you cannot create matter from nothing. And so the conclusion would be that only a supernatural being, God, could create something out of nothing. You and I can't create something out of nothing. Okay, we might can take some materials and build something else out of it, or we might be able to change the matter. We can't create something out of nothing, and we can't take something and make nothing out of it as well. Real science confirms that. And then the second law of thermodynamics has to do with the quality of matter. And basically what this says is that while the quantity of matter stays the same, the quality deteriorates over time. And so order will naturally descend into chaos and never the opposite. And that's what we talked about a little earlier, how, you know, we both know that we can't have a pile of auto parts in the junkyard that are just going to naturally assemble into your vehicle. Or a bunch of watch parts that are going to become a watch. But I could take my watch, and if somebody wanted to bring a hammer up here, we could take order into chaos really quick, and we could have a bunch of broken parts. So what we see is that over time, and the same is true with the universe, you're not going to have something disorderly suddenly come into perfect order. And that's the universe in which we are, where things are in perfect order. And we don't have time this morning, but just to think about the intricacies of our universe on a large scale, on a microscopic scale, why are we even able to be here alive today, is quite amazing. And to try to suggest that somehow that chaos descended into order, that we could have an orderly universe and that man could function as he does, is utterly preposterous. But the Big Bang Theory, of course, teaches the opposite. And here are just a few other observed facts that are totally unsupported by scientific evidence and totally refute the idea of evolution. The backwards rotation of Venus, for instance. The fact that Venus rotates in a different direction than the other planets. That's not consistent with evolution. There are no transitional form fossils. You know, if the apes became a man, where are the transitional forms? If the land animals became birds, where are the did they just grow wings one day? Of course, nobody would say, no, that can't happen. But they want to suggest that over somehow billions and billions of years, that could happen. The amount of sediment in the oceans is totally inconsistent with the theories of evolution. If you go by what they believe and the uniformitarianism and so forth, well, the oceans would have filled up with sediment by now over billions of years if the Earth were really billions of years old. The rate of erosions of the Earth continents, there would be far more erosion than what we see. That's not consistent with what they say is science. The decay of the Earth's magnetic field, and so on. Even the number of people on the Earth is inconsistent with what we would see if any of that were true. So, 4.5 billion years. I want to take you now to the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5. And we're going to look at those. Sometimes, you know, you're reading through the Bible and you get to these genealogies and you just kind of skip through and you say, well, that's not very important. Well, this is extremely important, because the age of the earth is important. And God has made it very clear, I believe, and in doing so, we see it in the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5, which are written in very clear, historical, literal language, very clear about the years. And we see here, as you go through, Adam was created on the sixth day of creation. He was 130 years old when Seth was born. Seth was 105 when Enosh, and you keep going down and you see the running total there on the right. Noah was 600 years at the time of the Great Flood. So the Great Flood was 1,656 years after creation. The rest of Scripture would confirm this was approximately 2,350 B.C. And I just made a note there at the end. Think about this. Adam, who lived for 930 years, he didn't die until only 126 years before Noah was born. He saw 8 generations of his descendants. Now, I know we've got some people in here that have grandchildren. We know some people that are fortunate enough to maybe see their great-grandchildren. Can you imagine seeing 8 generations of your descendants? But he did. And those long lifespans allowed for the fact that there was rapid population growth at that time. The earth was able to fill up much more quickly because people lived for such a long time, and they were able to bear children much later in age. So all that makes sense when you read it in context and you think about how the Bible very clearly explains how all this could happen. I would submit that when you look at it and read it clearly as it says, the Bible is clear that the universe is about 6,000 years old. Creation occurred about 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. But you see, the great deceiver is crafty, as we said earlier. And the evolutionists have to have somehow billions of years to try to push their theories. Because they know, as we said earlier, if you try to explain to people that this would happen, that sounds crazy. But somehow, if you can add in enough time, people think, well, you know, if given enough time, well maybe those watch parts would just become a watch. Or maybe those car parts would just become, if we just had enough time. Now think about that. Does that even sound reasonable to you? Probably not. Of course not. But most people won't think about it that way. It's easy to deceive people by simply pushing the idea of billions of years. Well, let's look at a few arguments that people make, and sometimes people want to try to make the argument that the Bible argues against itself. And so we go to this common verse that people will argue against the idea of a six-day creation, where it says in 2 Peter 3:8 that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I like for us to look at that verse in context. And in context, all it is really saying is that our God is not bound by time. Our God is not bound by time. Now, when it says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, you and I, if we understand the English language and we use it all the time, we understand that the word as is used as a metaphorical term. It does not mean that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, or that 1,000 years is one day. That there again, that would render nonsensical so many of the passages of the Bible. There again, who is going to argue that Joshua circled Jericho for 7,000 years? It's rather ridiculous. But when they look at the days of creation, they want to say this. So, and you know, if the other thing is, even if you took the verse literally, which would be out of context, you see very quickly that the second part of the verse cancels out the first. Okay, so if one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, that kind of cancels each other out. It's a silly argument. It's a silly argument. Nobody believes that it rained for 40,000 years when Noah was on the ark. It's a silly argument. But I would suggest that even if one were to fall captive to such a silly argument, even if one were to fall into this error, it would only add 6,000 years to the age of the earth. We'd be talking about 12,000 years instead of 6,000. And ladies and gentlemen, 12,000 does not equal 4.5 billion. There's a huge difference. But you see, evolutionists, they cannot have thousands of years. They can't even have millions of years. They have to have billions of years. And you know, the billions boggle the mind. You know, when you get into numbers like that, it boggles the mind. I just want for you to think a little bit about, because we throw these terms around so much, 1,000, 1,000,000, 1 billion, 1 trillion. What does that really mean? Of course, 1,000,000 is 1,000,000. 1 billion is 1,000,000,000. 1 trillion is 1,000,000,000,000. But what does that, let's just put that in context. 1,000 minutes ago, you were probably having dinner last night. It was about 16 hours ago, 1,000 minutes. 1,000,000 minutes ago was about 2 years ago. Okay? How many here have gone 2 years without a meal? Okay? 1,000,000,000 minutes ago was just over 1,900 years ago, right after Christ walked the earth. So quite a difference there. Or let's look at it just one more way here. 1,000 hours ago was 6 weeks ago. Okay? Early December. 1,000,000 hours ago was 1901. Nobody in this room was even born then. 1,000,000,000 hours would be about 120,000 years, which is about 20 times the amount of time that the Bible explains for the age of the earth. So, you know, and we won't even get into the trillions. I mean, those of you who think about the national debt, for instance, 20 trillion, well, that's just 20,000 billion. So the point is, it boggles the mind. Right? It boggles the mind. Nobody here can really get a lot of you are a lot smarter than I am, but we really can't get our brains wrapped around billions and trillions and so forth. And so there again, the great deceiver comes in and tries to convince us that, you know, we can't trust the Word of God. And certainly we have to put the age of the earth at some time that we can't even get our minds wrapped around. And if we can do that, then somehow the impossible can happen. Given enough time, the totally impossible can happen. Well, other things that people try to explain are fossils, and we probably don't have any fossil experts in here, but they want to say that fossils are evidence of millions of years. They want to say, and that they're not. They're not. You know, fossils and minerals and stalagmites and stalactites, all these things are commonly cited as proof that millions of years it took to form. And what we have seen is that these things have formed actually in very short periods of time. There is documented evidence of... think about a fossil for a minute. You know, what is a fossil? You know, most of the time, if you bury an animal in the ground, let's say, those bones and everything, it's going to decay, right? And the natural thing is that if you went back at some period of time, it would all be decayed. But you know what? If you had a catastrophic worldwide flood, like that was in Noah's day, you could cover those fossils, those bones, with sediment very, very quickly, and they could be fossilized. And this has been done, you know, in certain things. When Mount St. Helens, for instance, and some of you remember Mount St. Helens in 1980, there were fossils that were formed very quickly. There were things like stalactites and stalagmites that, you know, can be formed in very, very short periods of time. So do not be deceived when the so-called scientist says that somehow it takes millions and billions of years to form a fossil. You know, scientific theories are constantly changing. The age of the earth, you know, in the last 100 years has been estimated as 20 million, 4 billion, 100 million, whatever. Scientific theories are constantly changes, but we serve a God who never changes. You know, James tells us that the God with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for us not to be carried away by various and strange doctrines. Job tells us back in the very early ancient history that he hangs the earth on nothing. Isaiah says it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. You know, mankind discovered these truths more than 2,000 years after they were written in the Bible. For so many centuries, science contradicted the Bible. The Bible was said to be true. There are a lot of long-age theories, and some, as I say, want to try to fit this into the Bible. But this is important. If you believe in the long age, the problem is that you are teaching death and suffering before sin. And that is very important. We need to think about that. If you believe in evolution, if you believe what is taught, you know, we read in Genesis 1, and it was repeated over and over, but at the end, it says, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So is death and suffering very good? Is our God the author of death and suffering? Did he pronounce that to be good? And if so, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come and have to die? Why did He have to pay the price for those sins? And so that's a very important argument that we need to understand. There are very catastrophic practical effects of evolution. As we said earlier, intelligent people, so far worldly intelligent people, they will believe the lie. They will accept worldly wisdom, which we are told in the New Testament is foolishness to God. It's either ignorance, they don't know their Bible, they haven't been taught the truth, or it's unbelief. They know it, they just refuse to believe it. In other words, they either don't know or they don't care. There's the Romans passage that we looked at earlier. Once again, people are willing to exchange the truth for the lie. We'll just close with a few more verses here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And I would say that these theories, these scientific theories that are being taught, they are strongholds in our world today. They are causing people to abandon the faith. People, college-age students, people that become more educated, often leave the Christian faith because if they accept evolution, if they accept this, then automatically they say, well, the Bible's not true. If the Bible's not true about what it teaches, it's what Christ said earlier. If you will not accept my word on these so-called earthly things, what about the heavenly things? And so the whole idea is to destroy people's faith and trust in God. Ephesians 6, that great armor of God passage reminds us that we need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to rely on the Word of God. The sword is a great offensive and defensive weapon. And we need the Word of God to rely on if we're going to have the truth on our side. Once again, Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we can bring down the strongholds when we put our faith in the Word of God. The Bible versus worldly wisdom. You know, there was a time in Joshua's day, if you read in Joshua 24:15, where Joshua says, "Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And I say we need to choose this day who we will believe. Are we going to believe God? Are we going to exercise faith in God? Or do we think that there's somebody out there that's more powerful, that is smarter than God, that we should put our faith and trust in? Should we put our faith and trust in someone because they've got a PhD? Should we put our faith and trust in something because it's written in a textbook by people that want to say the Word of God is not true? Choose you this day who you will believe. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And I believe when we believe God, when we exercise our faith and trust in God, it will be accounted for righteousness as well. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can know it. We thank you that we have access to it. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you, Father, that you are not a God who deceives. Father, we thank you that you're not a God who's trying to trick us or to fool us, but that you have shared your revelation with us. And Father, we know that this life is a test. Will we be like Noah? Will we walk with God? Will we be like Enoch? Will we walk with God? Will we be like Abraham? Will we believe God? Where will we put our faith and trust? Father, we just pray that if there's anyone here today that have not put their faith and trust in God, that even today would be the day. Father, we do pray for salvation of each one. We pray that also that we would put our faith and trust in your Word and that it would guide and direct our beliefs and how we live our lives. And we pray that we would be a testimony for others, that we would not be ashamed of the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. Father, we thank you for the time this morning. We thank you for your Word. Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.